Father, we give you thanks and praise. We recognize that your faithfulness indeed is great amongst us. We thank you for your grace that overflows and that continues to shower us each and every day. And we are more than amply supplied of your wonderful spiritual blessings. And we look forward to the day when we no longer would have to wrestle with sin, but that we would be in perfect glory as Christ is to give you perfect worship. Until then, may we continue to enjoy the rich fellowship and the unity of the corporate gathering of your saints as we proclaim that you are awesome and you are our great God and you are our Heavenly Father and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we worship you. We thank you, Lord, that for your great name and glory, you have given us the stewardship of the gospel ministry here and in California and in the uttermost parts of the world. We pray that we would be faithful in that stewardship. We thank you as you've called us through our fellowship, IFC International, for Vision America and Vision World, that we would be planting churches and that we'd be sending missionaries abroad. We thank you that even though we are a small church and weak in the eyes of men, we thank you that you have given us a stewardship of the gospel and that you allowed us to participate in the gospel ministry through church planting and supporting and praying and networking with missionaries. And we just thank you for what you have done in the past through faithful men and their service. And now we pray that you would continue to do that work in the months and years to come. We pray for Ryan Gear as he's getting ready to transition to Taiwan. And this Sunday as he and his pastor and the elders get together to plan and strategize for their short-term outreach to EBCT as they are gathering together without a pastor, as they're going through some pressure points, we pray that you would provide that interim relief and ministry and encouragement that by allowing Ryan to go to Taiwan. And as they plan to exit this country to enter Taiwan in the early spring, that you would grant them a permanent visa situation, whether it be through their student visa or a missionary visa, that they would be able to take their family and stay and minister there on a permanent basis without any problems with the visa situation. So we pray that you would make these things happen, even as we trust you, for we know that these are not possible for men, but all things are possible with you. We thank you also for the faithfulness of the gospel proclamation on the campus, and we pray for the instructors and the two Bible study groups that are preparing for this semester and this Friday's launch. We pray that you would encourage the saints, that they would be able to bring their friends, that they would learn from the Word of God, and that they would be equipped and strengthened. We pray also for our San Jose State outreach that EBCSV members are doing. We pray that many new students would come and that they would be challenged and blessed by the Word of God. We thank you for the college students that come out regularly to Sunday worship services, and we pray that from that group that you would bring them to the saving knowledge of Christ, that be added to the body of Christ, and that the church would be strengthened. And we thank you, Lord, for our brother Dennis and our brother Jonathan in Orange County and Irvine as they're ministering there and as they're getting ready for the fall quarter at UC Irvine, as they're doing evangelism outreach to their neighborhoods, as they're taking the gospel to the streets. We pray that you would give them good success, give them joy and boldness to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the saints would continue to be nurtured and encouraged and be blessed. Father, as we continue to lift up our nation during this time, as people are getting ready to cast their ballots, we know that there are huge macro trends that no matter who's in office, it'll be very difficult for the years to come. We know that we are reaping the consequences of drifting away from you and not giving you glory. From the highest echelons of government down to the city government, we have been godless. We have not given you praise. We have not blessed you. And we pray that your people would lift up our leaders and ask that you would bring them sobriety so that they would truly be public servants in the truest sense, that there will even be pockets of good governing politicians throughout our state and our nation, and that there be communities of people, Christian people, through the Church of Jesus Christ, who would be active through the freedoms that they have to do evangelism while it is still opportunity. Father, we pray that as the prevailing tides of liberalism and charismatic confusion and prevailing tides of aberrant expression of Christianity, worldly Christianity, continues to rise, we pray that you would rally around God-fearing, Bible-believing people, and not in further schisms and divisions, but in love and in humility to continue to maintain the unity and the bond of peace. We pray for a peaceful relationship with all like-minded brethren, and that we would continue to pursue Christ-likeness in our personal lives, as well as in the corporate testimony that we have through the local church, that we would be effective in winning souls around our neighborhood and in the city. So we pray for our city, City of Berkeley, that you would show mercy to this area, that even though that there are godless people who deny you, we pray that you would continue to seek and save that which is lost, and that we would never give up the gospel witness, that you would keep the light of the gospel very bright here. And we pray for other evangelical ministries in this area, in the East Bay area, who are reaching out to their community with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would not tone down the gospel, they would not compromise the gospel, but that they would proclaim the full gospel. And we pray that you would give boldness to sound biblical evangelical ministries in this area. We pray for Urban Grace Church and their commitment to the gospel ministry. We pray for Chinese Church of Christ and their commitment for the gospel. We pray for those churches and denominations and Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Presbyterian Church of USA, Presbyterian Church of America, and these conservative and solid ministries who have campus ministries will continue to proclaim the gospel, and that they would not back down in the prevailing tides of liberalism and ecumenism. So we pray that you would keep other like-minded churches strong and solid and continue to proclaim the word of God, and that there are other churches that will continue to rise up and continue to do the work of the ministry, both on campus and in the city of Berkeley and the greater East Bay area. Father, we pray for the city of San Francisco, that there are many Christians there, even though they are in a small minority, they are making an impact in that city. We pray that people come to know Christ and that they would not grow weary in witnessing there. And we ask that somehow that you would allow churches in this greater area to be bold in our witness and testimony to Jesus Christ. Help us to be ready spiritually, and help us to be alert so that we would be aware of the prevailing tides of spiritual chaos that's coming over our land, that we would not be swept away, but we would be vigilant and would be continually Bereans, seeking your word, continually walk by your word humbly, and that we would love one another and continue to witness until Christ returns. Father, we thank you for our time tonight. We know that what you have for us will encourage us as we look back at your faithfulness in Jewish history during a tumultuous time. We know that you've given us a great courage and encouragement for the future, and no matter what happens, our Lord Jesus Christ will continue to shepherd his church, and that you will work out your final plan even through the great tribulation period. And so as we study the scriptures tonight, that you would encourage your people and allow us to again be in awe and wonder of the detailed prophecies that we study that have already been fulfilled, as we look forward to the complete fulfillment of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please have your Bibles open to Daniel chapter 11 and stand with me for the reading of God's word. Our text for tonight is verses 31 to 35. Daniel 11, 31 to 35. This is that very famous passage regarding the abomination of desolation, and it is a repetition of the 70th week of Daniel and its theme. So this is the historical, a prophetic fulfillment, but it also highlights what's going to happen in the future. So we're going to look at verses 31 to 35, which is the final prophecy that has been already fulfilled in the Antiochian era. from this point on, after this passage, verses 36 and on, we'll be looking at the end time Antichrist. So tonight, we come to the seventh installment in this chapter of Daniel's final vision, just chapter 11. This is the reading of God's word, beginning with verse 31. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. By smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Amen. Please be seated. Now you've seen verse 35. It points to the end time. Now you see what happened with the Antiochian era with Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes points to the end time. That verse 35 is a hinge verse. It's very important for us to therefore understand what happened in this final stage of the persecution of the Jews. In the previous section of Scripture, we saw the rise of Antiochus. We saw his military exploits. We saw his double persecution. First, with a minimal persecution and the looting of the Temple of Jerusalem. The second major persecution came with great military threat as well as violence, and where 80,000 Jews have been both either murdered or sold as slaves. So this is the occasion that brought the rise of an interesting family, a priestly family of Matthias and his five sons, Judas being Judah, who had the nickname Makkava or Maccabeus, which means the hammerer, and which this era is now known as the Maccabean era and the Maccabean revolt. And that's what we're going to be studying tonight. And so we saw how Antiochus was an enigma to his contemporaries. He still is today by many secular historians. They tried to figure this man out, but he is a perplexing character. He is weird and strange, genius in one hand, and terribly corrupt and evil on the other hand. And that's the way the future Antichrist will be. He'll be a specimen to behold, military, financial, diplomatic genius, but at the same time, he will be the weirdest, the most eccentric, and the most evil character that humanity has ever seen. He will be master at disguise. He will never show anyone what he's really made out of. Just like Satan is a father of lies, he will be the incarnation, if you will, of Satan indwelt agent on earth. Antiochus's degenerate personality and character, his extreme devotion to Hellenism, and the traumatic effect by the Romans at the city or the town of Eleusis, at the day of Eleusis, all contributed to his venting of this pent-up anger against the Romans, but really upon the Jews. Now, we pick up the prophecy from here. Antiochus knew that the religion of Hellenism was the most powerful force. That is the religion that will unite his heterogeneous domain. People from different nations and ethnicities and loyalties and religions, if they give that up and be joined into one religion, he knew that this would bind them together and that he could reinforce his domain, and so that when a greater military threat came, he would use this unity and solidarity to command these people to go against his threat. And he saw the Roman threat coming forth. So this common bond of religion would be the unifying thread which he wanted to use. So in the year 168 BC, Antiochus made his final evil edict that all of the people in his kingdom become one people and abandon their own laws and religion, according to 1 Maccabees 1:41. But up until that, a year before, Antiochus is simply known as King Antiochus. From this year forth, he took on the title Theos Epiphanes, God Manifest. Now, Antiochus did not demand that Jews abandon Yahweh, but that they set aside the claim of Yahweh's uniqueness and recognize other gods. And so Antiochus tried to demote Yahweh to the regular gods and then to promote himself as the supreme god among the Greek pantheon, Zeus, and he himself being the incarnation of Zeus. Now, this tells us something about Antiochus. Antiochus was not a secular man, he was a religious man. And that should tell us something about the future Antichrist. He will not be a pure secular man. He will not be an atheist. He will be a religious man. But his religion, as we shall see, will be a violent religion. Now, the son of Zeus, supposedly, is Ares. And Roman name is Mars, god of war. Antiochus was fond of the god of war. That's why he was so violent. And that violent tendency of his Hellenism, his bloodthirstiness, and his religion all promoted to his pent-up anger in the persecution of the Jews. So most pagan nations complied easily to Antiochian pressure in 168 BC. They merely had to change the names of their gods, modify their religion a little bit. Their gods were not jealous gods like the God of Israel. So it didn't matter. For political expediency, they could easily adapt and compromise. But the faithful Jews resisted. They resented it. They could not see this as being compatible with their covenant with their God. So from this time on, the Jews had exactly 3.5 years of oppression until October of 165 when they're fully liberated. And the year after that, Antiochus Epiphanes died in Persia. So this is a prefigurement of the duration of the Great Tribulation period, because from this point on, from this great evil edict of 168 BC, Israel had 3.5 years of terrible persecution. And that is a prefigurement of the middle of the 7-year period that God has in plans of the 70th week of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, and it's what the book of Revelation talks about. Is the 42 months, the 1260 days, 3.5 years, year, time, times, and a half a time. So this is that determined period in the book of Revelation. The Lord Jesus predicted this as well. He said that this is a great tribulation period, unless this date is shortened, that no flesh will be alive. Even Josephus, who lived in the first century BC, who saw the destruction of Jerusalem, and he defected to the Romans. Now, first century, the Romans were persecuting the Jews. Josephus saw the inevitable, that the ultra-separatistic zealots, who were the radicals among Judaism, decided to rally the troops around and fight Rome, which was just a complete losing battle. They had no idea what they're getting themselves into. And they recalled how God delivered them during the Maccabean era, and they led a revolt, where they were put down severely. Josephus saw this coming, and he willingly surrendered, and he defected to the Romans, and he became a Roman sympathizer, and he even told the Jews to give up their futile fight. Josephus wrote in the Jewish Wars, later on the Romans funded him, supported him, and told him to write a history so that they can have these records for their annals. And this is what he wrote in the Jewish Wars. When Antiochus, who was called Epiphanes, lay before the city, and he had many guilty of many indignities against God and our forefathers, met him in arms. They then were slain in the battle. The city was plundered by our enemies, and our sanctuary made desolate for 3 years and 6 months. So even Josephus recognized that 3.5 year period of persecution was clearly laid out. So for the first 3.5 years, Antichrist will be altruistic toward the Jews, even allowing them to rebuild the temple. The only religious group that the Antichrist will persecute will be the Jews and the Gentiles who received the Lord Jesus Christ during the first 3.5 years. For the first 3.5 years, the Jews will be left unmolested. But in the middle of the 7-year tribulation period, he will radically change his program, and the Antichrist will claim to be God, destroy the global world religion that's been set up and been used by the false prophet, and then he will set up his own image in the temple, and the temple that's built by the Jews. He will put an end to sacrifices and convince the Jews to bow down to him and his image, this satanic cult. And that's what the book of Revelation tells us. That's what the Lord Jesus predicted. That's what Paul talks about the Antichrist. And so we see here the continual campaign of oppression in verses 31 to 32 by Antiochus. And this casts a long shadow to the future of Israel and for the end time world. Verse 31, it says, forces from him will arise. Obviously, the context, him, refers to Antiochus. What is this force? Who are these people that will arise? As we saw before, that it was not Antiochus who was initially the persecutor. It was the apostate Jews. They sided with Antiochus. They wanted to be Hellenized. They liked Hellenistic culture. They were ashamed of their Jewish culture. They wanted Jerusalem to be an international city. They didn't want to be Jews. They want to be Greeks, like everybody else. And so Antiochus, now becoming impatient that 5 years of Hellenism did not eradicate Judaism, Israel, and especially Jerusalem, did not unify around his one goal and purpose. Now he began to use military force. He basically had four generals, one by one by one by one. The last two came in conjunction. The first two he sent with two separate times with troops. So he sent his general Apollonius to continue the policy of Hellenistic oppression upon the Jews. So leaving a detachment of Mycenaean mercenaries, these are soldiers for hire. They're only loyal to Antiochus because they got paid. They liked harassing the Jews. They liked living in Jerusalem. They liked being the boss. And they got paid well. They could rape, pillage, murder. It didn't matter. Antiochus didn't care. And that's the force that remained in Jerusalem. The native Jews were being systematically harassed by these foreign soldiers. And they were being used by their front henchmen, the apostate Jews, especially those who were led by Menelaus, the false high priest, the Benjaminite. He pointed the seditious Jews out, and these mercenaries went over there and harassed them and killed them and arrested them, sold the children and the women into slavery, killed the men. This type of systematic persecution started happening. Furthermore, General Apollonius was also commissioned to desecrate the temple. Now, harassing the Jews only required military threat. Desecrating the temple required religious information. And so Apollonius didn't have that. And what the Maccabees record is that there was an elderly Athenian man who was well versed in Hellenism, and he came to desecrate the temple. So this skilled, elderly, religious man, not the brute force of the military man, this Athenian, who was in charge of Hellenizing the Jewish religion, worked with the evil Jewish traitor Menelaus as a team to systematically persecute and to apostatize the Jewish religion. The pollution of the temple was central to Antiochus's plan to take over Judaism, because that was the rallying point. You can even remember in the book of Acts, when the first Jews became Christians, they met at the temple and they worshiped. It was a rallying point. It was a gathering point. It was a place of sacrifice. It was a place of national convocation. It was the central place of their worship of their religion. So the pollution of this whole temple system was central to Antiochian plan to destroy the center of Jewish rallying point. The Gentiles were now given free access to the temple. Therefore, a faithful Jew who wanted to go and worship there had to be constantly surrounded by Gentiles, harassed. Licentious activity was encouraged in the temple. This is a holy place of worship, and yet there was drunkenness. There were I don't want to offend your sensitivities here, but this is historical, and as the prophecy clearly laid out, there were ritual prostitution and there were sexual immorality going on temple grounds. Swine and other impure animals were sacrificed and eaten. And the liquid of these unclean animals were poured out upon the Torah. Could you imagine somebody coming out with some impure liquid, something that's abhorrent to us, and then pouring out in the Bible? And they'd done that during the Middle Ages and in the English times and Spanish Inquisition. They killed a lot of people who owned Bibles, but they also burned a lot of Bibles, and they dipped the martyr and their blood after they killed them in their own Bibles. And so those Bibles have been preserved. Some of them are extremely rare and collectible. And that part of the Bible, the entire Bible, is soaked in blood. So it's very dark and red, while the other part is readable. These are called martyrs' Bibles. And this is the kind of activity that went on. And so what the Christian church faced throughout 2,000 years of persecution was really a continuation of the persecution of godly people throughout the centuries. Menelaus and other Hellenistic Jews partook in this horrible persecution as well as defiling the temple and the temple sacrificial system. So this was utter sacrilege to the sensitive Jew. There was no way that he could participate in this apostasy. Furthermore, the scripture says, and do away with regular sacrifices. This is a very strong statement, because to do away with regular sacrifices means that 350 years of non-stop daily sacrifices, morning and evening sacrifices, have now been stopped. This is historically monumental. When the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity with Zerubbabel, and later on with Nehemiah, the temple had been reestablished and the sacrifices started, and had been undisturbed for 350 years. Now, the regular sacrifices would be done away. So when Daniel recorded these words as prophecy in the 6th century BC, it would take 350 years for that prophecy to be fulfilled. And then we have this very famous statement that, you know, it's a repetition of chapter 9. But here, this is the statement that Jesus also quoted. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. Now, that fateful day was December 7th, 168 BC, that very year when Antiochus started to heavily persecute. That is the terminus quo, if you will. That is the beginning point of the great tribulation for the Jews during this Antiochian period. That is the beginning point of the 3.5 years. After 372 years, when Daniel penned the prophecy, the words of the Lord was fulfilled. The abomination that caused the desolation was finally erected. Antiochus had prepared a large statue of Zeus Olympus with his facial features in the statue placed inside the temple, thus identifying the pagan Greek god Zeus as the covenant god Yahweh, and his face was on it. He was basically saying, I am Yahweh, Yahweh is Zeus, and you shall bow down to me. This is my temple. That was the message. It was an abomination, and it will cause the desolation. This abomination will be so heinous that no genuine Yahweh worshiper now will even come close to the temple. And that's why the temple was desolate of any faithful Jews. By the time that the Maccabeans took over Jerusalem, over 2 or almost 3 years of the temple and the temple worship not only had stopped, but it was uncared for. So when they came, they lamented and they wept because there were weeds everywhere. The face of the temple were broken down. Things were crumbling. It was in complete disarray. And they had to repair and cleanse the temple, reconsecrate and start the worship all over again. The Lord Jesus prophesied that in the future, a new abomination will signal the beginning of the most destructive period in human history. And that's what we read in Matthew 24, verses 15, and then verse 21. Verse 15 says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." Verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." Notice what Jesus said. No equal. This will be the greatest tribulation that humanity will ever witness. Therefore, it was not the Roman occupation. It is not the destruction of Romans of the temple. It is not the Roman emblems that marched in. They never set up inside the temple. They never had access to inside the temple. They burned it down, and the temple was destroyed because of the fire. They never did this like Antiochus did. Therefore, there are well-meaning Christians today that use this type of interpretation to say, well, this was fulfilled in AD 70 by Rome. This is what Jesus is predicting. The problem is that the details don't match up. And that persecution was not the greatest that the Jews will ever face. The Jews had faced a great tribulation, great persecution under Nazi Germany. More Jews were exterminated and killed and brutally treated during that time. But even that will pale in comparison to the greater tribulation that is to come in the future. It's hard to believe, but Jesus' word says, not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. This will be the final and the ultimate tribulation. So we need to make the proper deduction here. Since Jesus said that the past is the key to the future understanding, and since Antiochus set up the abomination of desolation inside the temple, and since Jesus prophesied that likewise in the future another abomination of desolation will stand in the holy place, in the tribulational temple must stand. Right? Absolutely. And this is what the Jews are preparing and have almost all finished preparing. They could probably set up this temple probably within 3 days if they had the permission. And so the Jews are ready to go, but they don't have access to the temple ground. It's in Muslim control. And that is the most volatile area at the center of Jerusalem. Very, very volatile. And who will give the Jews permission to build a temple, have access to this Muslim area? Well, the Antichrist will. Verse 32 says, "By smooth words he will turn to godlessness." Antiochus made enticing promises to those who would support his sinister plan, those who would act wickedly toward the covenant. By getting the support of the apostate Jews through flattery and promises of wealth and land ownership, Antiochus used the wicked Jews to promote further persecution. So initially, it was the Jews killing other Jews. Jews persecuting their own brethren. Hellenistic Jews despising the Orthodox Jews. So there are several things that they did. First, they destroyed the Torah scrolls. Antiochus issued a massive Bible-burning policy, if you will. And anyone discovered with the Book of the Covenant were put to death. And at the temple, the sacred Torah scroll was defiled with the grease from pigs that was sacrificed on the altar. Faithful Jews went around this edict of not being able to read the Torah or own the Torah, and they read the portions of the Torah that was quoted by the prophets. So that's how they worship. Another persecution came in forced consumption of swine meat. Many Jews would rather die than to obey this edict and were martyred for their own convictions. Later, in 164 BC, when the Maccabean revolt became a serious threat to Antiochus, this is when he lost complete control. He still wanted control, and slyly he promised the Jews, "Okay, I was a little too harsh. I will pull back and annul this edict." That was too late. The Jews had already won. And no amount of promise of leniency to relax this part of his evil edict would be effective in convincing the Jews. The Seleucids were about to be kicked out of Jerusalem and Israel for good. And then he restricted circumcision. Women were put to death for circumcising their sons. and were hung by the neck, or they were tied together with their infant children and thrown over of the temple wall down to the Kidron Valley to be dashed and to be killed. Another persecution was Sabbath and holy day observance was banned. So many Jews left their homes since they couldn't worship on the Sabbath, and if they did, they would be killed or arrested and sold as slaves. They fled, and they went into the nearby Judean wilderness, into caves that they could find. There was one large cave where the Jews were gathered together, over 1,000 of them, and Antiochus sent his troops and set fire in the mouth of the cave and just choking the whole lot. Later on, because these Jews refused to fight on the Shabbat, they didn't want to defile it, they were so faithful to keeping the covenant, the elderly priest, Matthias, encouraged the Jews to fight on the Sabbath and defend themselves if they were attacked. And he himself led in this way in giving the Jews confidence. Apparently, during the Great Tribulation, this no-work policy in the law observed by modern Orthodox Jews would again complicate the matter as they needed to flee. And that's why Jesus said, pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Shabbat, and that you are not pregnant in those days. Because it would require rapid movement away from the city, because the same kind of persecution will arise. Jesus said, if you're on the field, don't even go back to get stuff. If you're on the roof, don't even come down. Flee immediately. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the most holy place, that's the terminus quo. Here, this is the beginning of the 3.5-year Great Tribulation period. You need to flee as fast as you can. And it seemed to be built into the Jewish psyche, because if you know the geography and the terrain of Israel, the Judean wilderness is to the south of Jerusalem. Whenever they're in trouble, they fled to the Judean wilderness. By the way, the Qumran community, the ultra-separatistic community of Essenes, lived in the Judean wilderness. There are many natural formations and caves there. When Nancy and I visited there, we visited the caves where they built a museum around the Dead Sea Caves, where past the ravine you could see the very caves where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. We're also in Turkey, in Cappadocia. There are natural formations, and many, many Christians lived in those caves because of persecution, and some of them had turned those caves into places of worship and did all these Byzantine paintings and so forth. And so it seemed that in the Jewish psyche, whenever there's great persecution, whether it be the Greeks, whether it be the Romans later, they fled to the Judean wilderness. And the final standing point of the Zealots in about 135 AD, or Herod's summer palace at Masada, or way up there, Masada, where they were held. And they had enough provisions if it weren't for the discipline, the Roman legion that had built a siege ramp, and they broke part of the wall and set a hole in there. If it weren't for that, they would have held on there for years. But of course, they would rather all commit suicide than to be crucified or be sold as slaves. That was part of the payment for the Roman army. They were excited about defeating Matsada and taking care of these Jewish people and take them as slaves. Could you imagine their depression? Years of sieging and months of work, and their discipline attack came to nothing when everybody committed suicide. Well, this is the kind of hardship that the Jews went through during the Antiochian period. So they couldn't worship on a Sabbath. They had a hard time. And it'll be like that in the tribulation period in the future. Another area of persecution was forced participation in pagan festivals. Once a month, Jews were required to celebrate a pagan god, Dionysus. The Roman name is Bacchus, a drinking party, where the evening procession of people wore ivy wreaths to honor the pagan god and so forth. Antiochus was the first dictator in human history to force religion on all people. And that's why he is the prototype of the one who is to come, the future world dictator who will force the satanic worship, that if you don't bear his mark, the mark of the beast, on your forehead or the hand, it will be put to death. Jews were the first group of people in history to suffer persecution purely on religious basis, and they will be the last people to be persecuted on religious basis. All Christian martyrs throughout history, even in our day, join these faithful men and women of God throughout the ages, from the righteous Abel, who was the first martyr, who was murdered by Cain, his brother, all the way down to the last tribulational martyr. And we see in this passage the purposes of God for that. And so we saw how Antiochus enforced his sinister plan of continual oppression of God's people. And now let's take a look at the next passage, which described to us the prophecy regarding a counteroffensive. Everything looks bleak. It looks like Israel is about to be wiped out. And later rabbis would say Antiochus tried to destroy their souls, whereas Haman tried to destroy their bodies. Everything seems very bleak. And yet, we see that there's a prophecy regarding the righteous remnant. Verse 32, "But the people who know their God will display strength and take action." Now, even in these dark times of apostasy and national desecration, there remained a remnant of faithful Jews. They were looking for leadership and were willing to die rather than to violate the covenant. Now, this is what 1 Maccabees, an apocryphal book, which gives us good historical value, but it's not part of the canon. 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verse 62 and 63 says, "But many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or profane the holy covenant, and they did die." So this is a strong group of faithful men and women who are martyrs, who would rather die than to submit to this evil, pagan, demonic religious system and persecution. And so this phrase points to the rise of the Maccabees. The people who know their God will display strength and take action. Their strength was the strength of conviction. Their action was first the action of example. And these valiant men and women who rather die for their convictions than to succumb to this apostate pressure really triggered off many of the young people and the next generation who saw their strength and they became emboldened. Each year in December, the Jews celebrate Hanukkah, which means the dedication, the festival of lights. And they light 8 candles, 8 pointed lamps, the lamp of their dedication. Now, during the time of Jesus' previous times, I guess it was during the Herodian period, there were two schools, rabbinic schools that came out, the school of Shammai and school of Hillel. Shammai was a pessimist, and he believed that Hanukkah should be all lit, all 8, and then each day it should be put out, so that the final lamp would be put out on the 8th day. And he said that this would be God's purposes for the nation of Israel, that it would slowly die out. And Hillel had the opposite view, that each day it would light each lamp. On the 8th day, all the lamp would be fully lit. And of course, Hillel's view won out. He was the optimist. And he said, this lamp represents Israel. A lamp will not be put out. Even though we're persecuted, even though we're at the verge of extinction, God will not allow that to happen. And still the Jews have this kind of an attitude toward their people and their race. They believe that God will not allow them to be snuffed out. Which is a tremendous belief, if you think about it, as a people that have lasted these thousands of years under extreme persecution. No group of people have been persecuted like this, ever in history, and yet they still survive. God's deliverance of the Jews from the tyranny of Antiochus and the cleansing of the temple after it had been devastatingly defiled is the central reason for the second most popular Jewish festival. Now, the Jews celebrate this festival as a nation, as a people. And even some of the liberal Jews celebrate this because it's part of their culture now. They eat latkes, you know, these flat potato cakes. And supposedly, Maccabees and his soldiers were constantly on the move in their battle of the guerrilla warfare, so they always carried these flat cakes with them, and they quickly made them and ate them, so forth. And so we come to this verse now, and we need to bring in a new person who has not been around before. His name is Matthias. We heard of him. He's the elderly priest. He's the one with the five sons. How did he become the leader in this revolt? Well, in the village of Modane, 17 miles northwest of Jerusalem, this elderly priest named Matthias and his five sons lived. Well, because he was a leader in this town, the commissioner of King Antiochus came, enforcing this Hellenism, set up an altar, a pagan altar, and got some animals, pagan, unclean animals, and told Matthias, in front of all the town folks, to demonstrate as a model of submission to the king by sacrificing the animal on this altar. Matthias refused. When Matthias refused, another Jew says, I will do it. I don't know if he tried to score brownie points. I don't know if he wanted to become the priest instead of Matthias. And when he proceeded to sacrifice on the altar, Matthias was burning with anger, righteous indignation, and kill that man, that apostate Jew, right on the spot, on the altar. And then he killed the commissioner. And then he said, anyone who is faithful to the Torah and faithful to the covenant, follow me. And the young people and the men looked around and they said, we will follow you. That's how the Maccabean revolt was triggered. You see, it was because of zealousness for God. Like Phinehas in the Old Testament, the zealousness that gave him the will to act and to take care of apostasy. Well, it wasn't he who would finish the job. It would actually be Judas Maccabeus, one of the five sons. Although Matthias began the revolt, he died without finishing the task and left the task to Judah. Now, Yehuda, or Judas, in the Greek pronunciation, this man would be a military genius, but he would also be a man of faith, and God helped him. Now, although we believe that God was with this man and he was uniquely used in history to deliver his people, the Maccabeans, or the people who followed him, were merciless toward those apostates. They did not try to get them to change and to lead them to renounce their faith. They just murdered them. They took the kids who weren't circumcised and forcibly circumcised the children, regardless of their age. And so they just injected this, and part of it was necessary, no doubt, but certainly Maccabeans were known for their brutality to their own people. The first combat began in 168 AD, the same year that Antiochus issued his evil decree, as a revolt against the sacrilege of the abomination of desolation. The Jews engaged in guerrilla warfare tactics, and Judas Maccabeus and his troops destroyed pagan altars and began to systematically punish Jewish apostates. Every time they went, they punished Jewish apostates. Uncircumcised kids were forcibly circumcised. Hellenistic sympathizers were immediately put to death. And Judas Maccabeus led Jews into a series of brilliant military victories against Antiochus' generals, Apollonius, Seron, Gorgias, and Lysias. Four generals, hardened military men with superior military force, were all defeated by a band of ragtag bunch of Jews who were guerrilla fighters. Now, why did this happen? Because naturally, supernaturally, we could say God was with Maccabeus and gave them victory. But on the other hand, these men were zealous. They had an inner drive that the mercenaries who were paid for hire troops did not have. And so the first victory was over the general Apollonius, who was in charge of the first persecution and the defiling of the temple. Judas planned a surprise attack on General Apollonius and killed him, and used the general's sword to fight until the end of the war. It's like David did with Goliath's sword. A second victory was at Battle of Beit Horon. When I studied this part of history, it just really made my heart palpitate with joy, excitement, and awe and wonder. Because you see, in 2008, Nancy and I were on an air-conditioned bus driving down Ma'ale Beit Horon. And all the imagery flooded in. That's the very road where Joshua chased the Ammonites, or God sent the hail. That's the same road. That's the same road that later on the Roman legions would march up to Jerusalem to conquer Jerusalem. That's the same road that the Jewish paratroopers who came up on that road in 1967 to capture Jerusalem for the first time. When they captured it, they've heard about Jerusalem, never even seen the wall. When they saw that wall still intact, these hardened paratroopers, special forces men, broke down in tears and wept as they touched the wall for the first time ever. Even though Israel became a nation in 1948, it wasn't until 67 that they controlled part of Jerusalem. That road had an incredible history. Incredible. 1300 years AD, Richard Lionhearted would fight the Muslims there. The British general Allenby advanced toward Jerusalem on that very same road, World War I. It was Ma'ale Beth Horon. It's my desire that one day you could go there too and ride on that air-conditioned bus and see that sign, take pictures and say, I was on that same path. That was the victory at Beit Horon. God gave Judas Maccabeus victory over the generals and the troops of Antiochus there. The third victory was the Battle of Emmaus. Is that familiar? Emmaus? Remember the two disciples in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus? Going toward Emmaus? Well, that's where it was. Antiochus had given the final solution to this general, General Nicanor. Just like Hitler had given his SS troops and his concentration camp wardens the final solution: arrest and exterminate all Jews within your jurisdiction. They built gas chambers to put in 50, 100, 200, 500 people at a time, jam-packed in there, and within using the smallest amount of resources and time, mass extermination, and then burning them 24/7, incinerating their bodies so that they could get rid of the evidence at the end of World War II. The final solution. This was equivalent. This is satanic. This is brutal. This is what Antiochus ordered his generals to do. Get rid of them all. He didn't care. And that was the Battle of Emmaus. Antiochus had given this final solution to his general Nicanor to blot out all memory of the Jews from the land and to settle foreigners in their territory and to allot the land to settlers. General Nicanor, the Greek commander under Antiochus' command, was so confident that he would defeat the Jews that he invited slave traders to be on standby for immediate sales after the war. And then he announced the prices of these slaves to the nearby cities. Under Nicanor's command, another general, Gorgias, led 5,000 infantrymen and 1,000 cavalry and camped at the city of Emmaus. Judas Maccabeus found out and attacked first, setting fire on the camp. Both Nicanor and Gorgias realized that they'd been surprise attacked. They panicked and they fled. That was the third victory of the Jews under Judas Maccabeus. And here's the fourth victory at Beth Zur, the late fall of 165 BC. Now already, they've been fighting almost 3 years now, from 168 to 165 BC. Judas Maccabeus led an army of Jewish insurgents into Jerusalem after defeating Antiochus' Greek troops for the fourth time at Beth Zur. Although Antiochus sent 60,000 infantrymen and 5,000 cavalry, Judas' 10,000 Jewish fighters were able to defeat the Greeks. And 1 Maccabeus chapter 4, verse 30 to 33 records Judah's prayer. Here's an excerpt. O Lord, humble their pride, strike them with panic, turn their insolent strength to water, overthrow them by the sword of those who love thee, and let all who know thy name praise thee with songs of thanksgiving. And Judas Maccabeus and his 10,000 Jewish fighters routed, killed, and decimated the Greek forces. For the next 2 years, the Greeks would not attack. They had to regroup, re-strategize, and come back again. And so they left these 2 years for the Jews now the faithful Jews to cleanse the temple and to reinstitute the sacrifices. And that's where verse 33 comes in. That's the prophecy regarding renewal and revival. Verse 33 says, those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. While these military victories were big, and they were being won by the Jews, there was a greater barrier, and that is the spiritual victory. That needed to be won. And so here we have an indication, a prophecy given to Daniel, that Daniel saw in a vision as he is given these words by the angel. Now, he says, there's going to be a spiritual revival as a result. And those who have insight among the people, these are the wise and the faithful remnant of Israel's elect who continue to teach the rest about what God's word and will really is to lead them to spiritual rededication. Because Hellenism for the last 11 years of Antiochian persecution and oppression was so strong that many of the Jews, including the young, have abandoned Jewish faith. They didn't even know what their religion was all about. And so they needed to bring the people back. And they're the ones who have insight. And they will give understanding to the many. Without this spiritual understanding, there's no way Israel can experience renewal and dedication to God. And the same thing happened after the Dark Ages, when the Roman Catholic Church dominated and kept people in the dark. But ex tenebra lux, out of darkness came light, and the light of the Reformation. And the Reformation was possible because the reformers translated the Bible and gave it to the people in their own language. This is what every generation of revivalists had to do. They had to bring people back to the Word of God. Not to speculative religion, not to some sort of a movement, but to the Word of God. That's what happened. Military victory was not enough. Only spiritual insight will help the people to return to God from their pagan apostate religion. And the next statement says, yet they will fall by the sword, by flame, by captivity, and by plunder for many days. You see, these men and women did this not during peaceful times. They did it even before the times of persecution. They were involved in other people's lives trying to bring about spiritual renewal and revival. Because of these commitments to God, tens of thousands were martyred specifically for their faith. And their martyrdom was not a waste. It made an eternal impression upon the next generation as they saw their valor, their courage, their commitments. Then they were moved by it. Even though they themselves may have moved away from the worship of God into paganism and Hellenistic excess, these martyrs became the fertilizer upon which the seeds of faith would grow for the next generation. By flame, it says. This may indicate a heroic mother who was burned alive with her 7 sons for circumcising them against the political edicts. By captivity and by plunder, other Jews who fled this mass persecution by the Syrian Greeks to neighboring countries did not find asylum there. Rather, Edomites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, and the Phoenicians terrorized the fleeing Jews and exacerbated their suffering. Same thing will happen in the Great Tribulation period. Israel is surrounded by Arab nations. They have nowhere to go. And if they want to find asylum to their Arab neighbors, they'll be sorely, sorely disappointed because they would be turned over and killed instead. They will be persecuted. That's why they will flee to the Judean wilderness. And so many of these godly people were sold into slavery because they refused to obey. They were killed, burned by captivity and plunder. That's what it means here. So in order for them to maintain their spiritual vigil, they had to impact the people's lives, and they had insight, and they gave understanding to the many. That's why the faithful remnant continued. And even during this difficult time, people came to know the Lord and they became believers in their own God. So there was great revival there through martyrdom, through persecution. Now look at the next passage, verses 34 and 35. Restoration and rest. Verse 35 says, now when they fall, they will be granted a little help. This phrase highlights the military victory of a small band of Jews who were successful against Antiochus' forces, but also highlights God's divine aid to those who fled from the dangers of persecution. Each time there was a national crisis, the Jews had to flee. And there's only one safe place. I mean, you go to the desert of Paran, the Judean wilderness, 114, 120 degrees in the shade during the day. That is not a place where the enemy wants to chase you down. That's a very harsh environment to live. That's the environment where God took care of the Jews for 40 years in the wilderness. That's the kind of environment. That's why in the Orthodox Jewish mindset, the psyche, their purest form of religion was not during the time of the temple worship under Solomon. It's not the second temple. The purest form of their religion was in the wilderness, where the tabernacle and the presence of God was seen and felt. That's why they went out to the wilderness. It was harsh physically, but they felt close to the Lord there because the Lord God sent manna there, the Lord God protected them there, and the Lord God met them there and gave them the law, provided for them there. That's in the Jewish psyche. Now, since God had protected them and provided them during the wilderness journey after the Exodus, the faithful Israelites now look to this experience as the time when their religion was the purest form, and therefore in the historical record of 1 Maccabees 2:29 we find, "Then many that sought after justice and judgment went down into the wilderness to dwell there." And it could be that a remnant of that community continued on, and it became the ultra-separatistic Essenes in the Qumran caves who followed the Teacher of Righteousness. And some scholars believe that Teacher of Righteousness would be most likely Onias III, the last great high priest. So this precondition embedded into the Jewish psyche will again come into fruition during the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 says this, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. When Jesus gave the protective prophecy to the faithful Jews in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourses, verse 16, "Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." And these mountains are in the Judean wilderness, south of Jerusalem. Many during the Great Tribulation period in the future who now live in Jerusalem will flee there. Their persecution will be heaviest there. They will flee to the Judean wilderness and live in the caves and the mountains in subsistence mode. "And many will join them in their hypocrisy." That's their next phrase here in verse 34. But the many here refer to apostate Jews who join other Jews to fight the Greeks. Why did they join these Jews, even though they're apostate? Because they were expedient Jews. They're pragmatic Jews. They saw that if you didn't join them, that the Maccabeans would slaughter them for being apostate. So they would rather fight with the Jews against the Greeks than to be slaughtered by their own countrymen. So they fought. And it's hypocritical. That's what it says here. And you know something? Same thing will happen during the tribulation period. There will be secular Jews who didn't want to bear the mark of the beast, not because they were afraid or they loved their countrymen, but they realized that their countrymen, the Jews, were being persecuted. And so there are the fully apostate who will bear the mark of the beast, and there's going to be this middle ground party who are contemplating what's going on here. And they saw they would rather side with their Orthodox brethren rather than to go fully apostate and join this satanic cult. See, somehow God will use this opportunity to purge and purify those who are uninitiated and uncommitted. This is exactly what happened during the Maccabean period. And this is what the scripture teaches here. The many here later supported wicked Jewish kings. See, after the war was over, after the Greeks had departed, now the Jews were in control. And so what did they do? They set up their own kings. Not according to the Davidic descent, as the Bible says. They set up the kings who were the heroes, who were the descendants of this movement. And so they had their own dynasty called the Hasmonean dynasty. And two of the first two kings were wicked. John Hyrcanus, and who was the other guy? Alexander Janneus, and the Hasmonean dynasty. They were wicked, wicked kings who reigned for several decades. Now, these Jews joined with the military force of Israel, not because of their spiritual convictions, but because they were expedient. So many sided with the wicked Jews for selfish gain, political power, rather than to serve the purposes of God. And these are the kind of people that took on. And of course, they were no match for the Romans. When the Romans came, they just capitulated, succumbed. And they're the ones who sided later on with the Herodians and the Sadducees. You see, those who were faithful, the Hasidim, now sided with the Pharisees. But we saw what happened even to the Pharisees. They became corrupt. Verse 35 says, some of those who have insight will fall. True believers will experience persecution and martyrdom. And this sacrificial death of the righteous had a divine purpose in God's plan. And this is the purpose statement. In order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time. It was to purge Israel of godless, sinful practices on the one hand, but on the other hand, to strengthen the faith of the weak. This persecution was designed to refine, purge, and make them pure, a righteous remnant, so that they would remain ready until the end time. And that's why throughout Israel's history, there's always this righteous remnant theology. Righteous remnant that returned. Righteous remnant that remained steadfast. Righteous remnant that refused to submit and succumb to the pressures. Righteous remnant that would die as martyrs. Righteous remnant who continued to pass on their faith. Righteous remnant that God used in the first century, like Mary, like Zechariah and Elizabeth. Righteous remnant like John the Baptist. Righteous remnant like those who followed John, like Jesus' first disciples were disciples of John. Righteous remnant like even among the Pharisaic party, like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Righteous remnant were always there. And those Jews that God brought forth from the diaspora and Pentecost that listened to Peter's sermon and were born again. Righteous remnant. In order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time. That little telegraphing phrase, until the end time, is crucial for our understanding of verses 36 and on. Because if you study the details of verse 36 and on, it never occurred during the Antiochian period. So most conservative evangelical scholars look at that and saying, well, that has to be in the future. A small group of the people say, well, that happened during the Roman period. But the details don't match up. Therefore, most evangelical scholars look at this and say, this is going to happen in the end times. Because the king that is described here in this 36 and on to verse 45, and his military conquest, his opposition, and his victory over three kings and so forth, these details don't match up with Antiochus. Because for Antiochus, his Hellenization program for the Jews failed because of the Maccabees. And a year after, he was utterly defeated. Year after, he died in Persia. So none of the details from verse 36 and on were fulfilled in the Maccabean era or with Antiochus. Therefore, to inject this Antiochian understanding to this passage would be to mishandle the Word of God. So this brings up a very interesting and exciting time of study of what God has in store for the future. Now why you see why from verse 1 to verse 35, these detailed prophecies, I mean, it took us 7 messages to get here. And you understand now why. Because look how detailed it is. God didn't give us general pictures like he did with chapter 2 with the image, general, big pictures. Or even chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, general outlines. Here, all the flesh and all the skin and all the hair come into view. The details are given. And the details are important because God sees it as important. He sees it important for all of God's people. And so I would like to wind this down to 7 reflective applicational insight from this study of verses 1 to 35. Because it is at the end of days when the remnant of Jews will lead yet another great revival. Those who have insight will have insight because they will be messianic. Greatest revival Israel will ever know is the preparation for the Messiah, and that's going to happen. Zechariah predicted it. Jeremiah predicted it. Jesus predicted it. And the book of Revelation, clearly, John predicted it. Because it is still to come, Daniel predicted it, at the appointed time. The end. When? At the appointed time. God has appointed it. Antiochus died a horrible death, and witnesses say that he was insane when he died. That ended the Greek persecution of the Jews. Just to give you an input into what happened, all of the five sons fought throughout those years, and they all died a martyr. They died. And so they became the heroes of the Jewish faith and history. They died liberating their own countrymen. They died serving the Lord. They died defeating the satanic man. And it is in the psyche, of course, of the Jewish warrior. Now let's go with the sevenfold reflection and application. I wrote these things down here. So bear with me as we conclude. Number one, when we study difficult passages like this, we need to recognize that God has given this revelation, inspired it, placed it in here for the purpose of allowing us to see that it is first prophecy before it is history. Prophecy is given, and it's detailed, it's perplexing sometimes, it's difficult, so that we have to investigate and study, and only when we investigate and study we appreciate how meticulous God is. He's not only God of beauty and majesty, he's also God of precision. And so it gives us great joy in studying, and it sharpens our interpretive skills, and we become a workman who does not need to be ashamed because we correctly handle or rightly divide the word of truth. Secondly, because what we study is not just history, but prophecy, we're amazed by God's design, his precision, his sovereignty, his order. And so our worship, private and corporate, needs to be filled with this wonder. See, we can't worship God haphazardly or just emotionally. It has to be in the full recognition of who he is and what he has revealed. Because what we know about God is awesome. Because he has fulfilled his promises. Thirdly, we see how Daniel's prayer is incorporated into God's answer and his revelation. You see, chapter 11 is just part of chapter 10. And is also part of chapter 12. And it's Daniel's prayer that triggered this revelation. So God includes the willing submission and prayers of the saints into the revelation of his will. It is the great mystery of God's sovereignty and human involvement. And so we're invited into the throne room of grace. Each time we come together in prayer, that should be encouraging for us because we can pray and then God will help us to discern his will, already revealed in the Word of God, but also he includes us intimately into his purposes, so we are engaged with this God's program. We're not outside, somehow alienated from God's program. So this is encouraging as we pray. So we need to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Fourthly, no amount of human effort to gain power and control will stand. Look at it. Antiochus thought that he's going to exact Hellenization and just completely dominate. Well, that didn't work with God's people because God's sovereign, not man. He's in control, not man. That keeps us focused on the gospel, not in government. And again, I have to talk to Christian young people who are very passionate about some causes and some movements. And I want you to know that before you join a cause or a movement, that you consider the gospel. Jesus said that we have a greatest commission to make one disciple at a time of Christ. And it begins by first we submitting to Christ as disciples and then making other disciples and teaching them to obey everything he has commanded. So, God's sovereign, not man. Focus on the gospel, not on the government. Fifthly, we see how biblical, moral, and spiritual compromise can bring disaster for God's people. We saw this with the apostate Jews who Hellenized themselves and even persecuted their own brethren. And if you recall in Christian history, those who profess to serve God, those who profess to know God, those who profess around a religion, they were the greatest persecutors of true Christians. The apostates were the great persecutors of true saints. We need to be very careful, therefore, that we do not go around persecuting God's people because we tend to believe in something dogmatic. It's a warning for the church that all of us can be worked up to a frenzy and go against God's program and his people. Sixthly, just as spiritual warfare of the angelic realm was disclosed to Daniel, so spiritual warfare was behind the persecution of the Jews during Antiochus' reign. We can't just interpret this purely on a human level or historic level. We have to look at this as a spiritual, with spiritual lens, and we must recognize that we ourselves are involved in battle for souls. Antiochus' persecution was not just for their body, it was for their souls. We need to understand that whenever there's pressure, there's a battle for our souls. Whenever we're told to be silent and are brought to some sort of a shame or social pressure, we must say what Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for only it and it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. We need to continue the gospel proclamation. There's a spiritual battle, and that battle can be only won when the offensive weapon of the Word of God is utilized. And finally, and seventhly, as the Lord used persecution to separate the wheat from the chaff, to purge and purify his people, we must expect God's allowance of persecution to do the same in our midst. So blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. When you do what is right in God's sight and you're persecuted, that is not something to frown upon, that's something to rejoice in. And so these faithful men and women, during this very tumultuous time in Israel's history, now becomes model for us. I have an inclination that what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 11, some of those people were burned and so forth, persecuted, could be referring to those heroic people of the Maccabean era. That was part of Jewish history. And this is very encouraging for all of us because we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, has joined in the godly suffering of the people of Israel. And as I said before, they were the first people to be persecuted only because of their religion, and they will be the last people. In the Great Tribulation period, they will be the last people who will be persecuted for their religion, for their faith. And we have the great joy and the privilege of standing firm in our generation for Christ. Let's make sure that we rally around each other and encourage each other as we see the day approaching. Let's pray. Father, thank you for challenging us and motivating us and encouraging us through these words. Help us to become like those who have insight and understanding during difficult times. Help us not to be the instigators, God forbid, instigators of persecution upon our own fellow brethren, but help us to be peacemakers. Help us to continue to bring insight to people, teaching them of your will and rallying around one another in unity so that your purposes would be made manifest. Teach us, Lord, to look to you and the gospel progress as something that we would devote our entire lives for, because we love you and you call us to love your Son and your people. And help us to continue to proclaim the gospel in our generation to the uttermost parts of the world until Christ returns. We know that when the last person that is elect in the Lamb's Book of Life hears the gospel and responds, we know that that will be the end. And until that day, help us to continue to be faithful and being your witnesses. Would you encourage your people, allow them to love one another, sacrificially serve one another, encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day quickly approaching. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you.